Now let me say it's a great joy to be with you again here in Lisburn. We have happy memories of a former visit, and we do trust that the Lord will bless us while we are together, so that mutually we'll be helped as we look into the Scriptures. Our good chairman has told you what the subject will be for tonight and the coming nights, if the Lord will. We're going to look at one subject in the lovely epistle to the Hebrews, to which epistle I'm going to ask you to turn now. The epistle to the Hebrews, and I want to read to you first of all in chapter 4. Chapter 4. It would be good if you are going to come to the meetings, if you could just make a point of reading through the epistle. It's only got 13 chapters, and you could read through it in less than half an hour. And half an hour for a week is not too much to ask you, half an hour each day, just to read through this lovely epistle. It's an epistle that's full of Christ, and it will warm your heart as you read through it. Tonight we are just going to introduce the subject of faith, and let's read chapter 4 and the first two verses. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now we will be reading in subsequent chapters during the meeting, but this is the introduction to the subject of faith in this lovely epistle. An epistle that's going to tease out the subject of faith and show us faith in many different ways. And when we look at it with all its various colours throughout the epistle, we'll just measure the importance of faith. Faith really can touch the intangible. Faith can listen to the inaudible. And faith can see what is invisible. It's very, very important. You can't be a Christian without it. You can never enter into God's thoughts without faith. The Bible would only be a history book without faith. Faith makes it a living book. Faith brings to us the breath of God as we read the words within our Bible. And it is amazing that it's in the New Testament and in this epistle in particular that the subject of faith is dealt with fully. The old divines used to speak about faith as a through truth. And I suppose that needs a bit of explanation. They would mean by a through truth the fact that you would find it in the 66 books of the Bible. You would find it in the Old Testament. You would find it in the New Testament. The invisible God can only be contacted by faith. So when you read the 39 books of the Old Testament, and you find that men and women were in contact with God, that contact was the contact of faith. And similarly, in the New Testament, with its 27 books, the subject of faith is uppermost in all the books of our Bible. So faith is a general subject that's found everywhere in our Bible. And I suppose that all of us know something about it. Perhaps we can't define it, but we use it. And we use it every day. You can't pray without it. Your prayer would be meaningless. You can't read the Word of God and get its truth without the exercise of faith. I cannot stress enough the importance of the subject, faith, and cannot emphasize enough the need for a faith that grows, for a faith that increases, and it's possible. Now, in the two verses we've read tonight, we are really thinking about initial faith. And if you look at verse 2 in particular, you will discover, among many things, that there are two companies in this verse. There are those who are called us, as well as unto them, a different company from the us. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You've got the them and you've got the us. We live in a world where men and women are divided by various ways and different criteria is used. In Africa, for example, in the south of Africa, apartheid. Whether we agree or disagree, we must agree on the fact that it's divisive. That's what we have. And that's how the... But then, of course, if we go to other places, we would discover that culture divides people, as well as color. But in our verse, what really divides the world of men is whether they have faith or not. This is far more important than any other cause of division among the world of men today. It is God that makes this separation. It is faith that determines it. Why, says this writer, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And you look at the text again, and you discover that he speaks about the gospel. And then he uses another descriptive word for a message, and he calls it the word preached. And I suppose that the writer would be recalling some of the earlier verses in the previous chapters when he thinks about the good news, the gospel. And he thinks about that message. For example, in chapter 1, he tells us that God is the God of revelation. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us he is the God who produces the Old Testament. In times past he spoke in the prophets, and they brought his message, and we have the Old Testament. But in verse 2 of chapter 1 he tells us that we've got a New Testament, and he has spoken in his Son. And in chapter 2, in verse 3, he's saying, the word was first preached by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And he's enlarging on verse 2 of chapter 1. And he's really telling us something about how we got our New Testament. It is a gospel, good news. Good news to think that God didn't stay in the thick darkness and keep out of our sight and remain untouchable and invisible. God is the God who wants fellowship. God is the God of revelation. God comes out to men. God comes down into the world. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the good news that God is the God of revelation opens this lovely epistle and indicates to us that God has a message for men. The message of the Old Testament was given by the prophets. The message for today was first preached by the Lord Jesus. It was confirmed by those who listened to him. And it's called a gospel. God did not come out to judge. He did that under law in the Old Testament. What a fearful place was Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that even Moses feared and quaked as he listened to the judgments of God. But you see, the gospel is the gospel of grace. It's the gospel that comes with the incoming into the world of our Lord Jesus. For unto us was the gospel preached. That's why the whole of chapter 1 from verse 3 right on to the end and into chapter 2 is all telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 tells us about his deity. And chapter 2 is enlarging on his humanity. These two are brought together. If I want to know the proof of his deity, I read chapter 1. And I discover that there's a plenitude of proofs brought by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1. In all, there are 7 Old Testament quotations. And they are all bringing home to us, in one way or another, the fullness of deity that belonged to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to go over that chapter and just look at those 7 quotations to discover that he has every power in the same fullness with the plenitude that belongs to deity. And it's found in him. No wonder verse 3 of chapter 1 would draw our attention to what any intelligent man would ask after he reads verses 1 and 2. And he's bound to ask, if this person, called the Son, is so superior to our great prophets of the Old Testament, and that his message is far better and grander and brings greater results than the Old Testament prophets, then any intelligent person would ask, who is he? What did he do? And thirdly, where is he? So verse 3 answers those 3 questions, and you look at chapter 1 and verse 3 and you discover that the writer says, I'll tell you who he is. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What did he do? Having told us about who he is, the heir of all things, and now to tell us his equality with God. And now he says, I'll tell you what he has done. He has done what only deity can do. He made all things. He's got the power of creation. Call things into being that had no being. It's not a matter of making things. But it's the miracle of creation. And he upholds everything that he has created. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Did he do anything else? Oh, he said, I'm going to be writing about something else in the 13 chapters of the epistle that he did. And he did it by himself. And verse 3 tells us, when he had by himself made purification in the matter of sin, You say, wait a minute, what does that really mean? Did not the priests of the Old Testament make purification for sin? And they had to repeat daily, yearly, sacrifices to attempt this great work, never really satisfactorily. Beloved, what they could not do, and what was totally inadequate in their work, and what was most insufficient so far as God was concerned, here is a person who by himself made purification in the matter of sin. The greatest day in the calendar of Israel was the Day of Atonement, when yearly their great priests would work from morning till night, aided and abetted by at least another three groups of priests, probably 72 in all, 24 in a course, and they worked from morning right through till night. What were they doing on that day? Making atonement for the people. Covering over the sins of the past year. Looking forward to another year. And they wanted fellowship with their God. But they had to have their sin atoned for. What happened the day after the great Day of Atonement? You see that very priest again, and he comes with an offering, and he makes a sacrifice at the same altar. And the next morning he does the same, and the next evening he does the same, and he does it every day of the year. Why is he doing that? Why has he to supplement with red heifers and other offerings? Simply because his work was totally unsatisfactory. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. You say, is this the gospel? Of course it's the gospel. That's what those folks in verse 2 of chapter 4 were referring to. They were referring to the gospel of the Son of God. They were referring to the good news that God has come down in the person of his Son, has gone all the way to Calvary, and at that cross, while he was killed and murdered by men, he gave himself as an offering that satisfied God. And bless God, never needs repetition. I trust that it satisfied everybody here tonight. I trust that all of us are depending upon the work of Christ in his death. And that our faith, simple though it may be, is firmly based on the work of Christ, making purification in the matter of sin. Ah, you say, but what is he going to tell us in chapter 2 about this gospel? Because this word really goes back not only to chapter 1, to tell us about his person and his work as God. But how could he do that work? How could he complete it? How would it become meaningful to men and women who live on earth? And so we come to chapter 2. What do we discover there? The writer is quoting from a psalm and he says, God gave to men a glory and put him in charge gave him dominion. And then he writes sadly, but now we see not yet all things put under him, under man. Looking back to that great pristine day when Adam was in control of the works of his hands, the works of God's hands, control of the great universe, and then it happened. And we all know the ravages of sin that has followed the fall in Eden's garden. But this writer put it like this, but now, at this point in time, we see not yet all things put under man. It's all gone out of control. Man is not really in charge. He knows that. He's got to make ad hoc arrangements. He's got to overcome this difficulty and the next. And he can't foresee the difficulties, so he just got to deal with them as they arise. And what do we find today? Politicians, not only in this land, not only in the disturbed province of the north of Ireland, but throughout the whole world. You couldn't take a pin and put it on the map of the world and say, there's peace there. You couldn't do that. Why? Because sin is found everywhere. And man is not really in control. He's trying to suppress it with laws and orders and regulations, with codes of practices, but it's gone out of control. We've had a serious spate of natural disorders recently, for which we could hardly hold man responsible. My beloved, you can't lift a newspaper today without reading of all the maladjusted things that go on, because man is not in control. Well, that's verse 8 of chapter 2. What about verse 9? What does he say? We see not yet all things put under man, but, he says, we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything. What's the writer now telling us? He's telling us of the essential need that the gospel could not be preached unless God would come down and take a human form. The angels would be saying up there in heaven, as they look down at God speaking with Adam in the garden, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you talk to him in a friendly way? That's what Hebrews 2 is saying, quoting from the Psalm. Why is it that you come down and you walk with him in the garden and you pay him a friendly visit? But now something has happened. The fall has taken place. Does that mean that God is going to be thwarted of the fellowship that he wanted with man? Will God never have a man that will bring everything into control? Isn't it with relief we read verse 9, but we see Jesus. Ah. Now the writer is telling us something more about this gospel. It is not only the work of God in heaven with all his deity and power, but that very God has come down in marvelous grace and taken a human body. That as the children were sharers in blood and flesh, so also he, likewise, who was outside of that altogether, so that he himself likewise would take part of the same. Of course we all believe, don't we, in the deity of Christ? And we also believe in the perfect humanity of Christ. Those angels that looked down on God visiting Adam, they would be saying when the fall took place, God's initial purpose for man is now dashed to pieces. Maybe we'll take over the control of the universe. But God had another man in view. First man was of the earth, earthy, says Paul. But the second man is the Lord out of heaven. Beloved, this writer is talking about that gospel. The gospel that tells us of the revelation coming from God. God not staying in the thick darkness, but coming out to men and women, and coming out in such a way that it would be meaningful, his visit. And in chapter 2, he's now telling us, God has come out and has taken a body of blood and flesh. But a body without sin, absolutely sinless. Everything about that man was holy. My beloved, it had to be. And chapter 2 is going on to tell us why it had to be. Because not only would he prove in the life that he lived that he was absolutely holy in his humanity, chapter 2 is going on to tell us that he would go down into the realm of death. And in death, he would deal with the devil. Destroy him in his own palace. Take the strength away from him and the control that he exercised and the authority that he had. And he would leave him there a defeated foe. Death couldn't hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. The hymn writer has got it right. Calvary is a victory. Down into death, and up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever. My beloved, chapter 2 is telling us the other side of the gospel, the side of his humanity. And down he goes into death, and he comes out of it. Defeating the foe. Is that all? Oh no, says the writer. He came out as a mighty deliverer. He delivers those who, because of the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then we discover, when we come into chapter 3, that the writer is now telling us he's a builder. All the good kings of Israel were all builders. And here's the king of all kings. And he's building a house. And the first 6 verses of chapter 3 presents to us the Lord Jesus now as a great builder, and he's building stones into a building. What's he really doing? As the gospel is preached, he lifts from the wastelands of earth and out from the sinful heaps that abound in the world. And he lifts sinners. And he saves them. And he makes them stones in the building. He's building his own house. If it's revelation in chapter 1. And if it's deliverance or redemption in chapter 2. Now I discover that he's building a house that will become a resting place for God, and a place of peace for all his people. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Maybe if we have one friend with us tonight, we're glad to see you. But maybe you know nothing of the salvation that has been provided by the Lord Jesus. And tonight you feel that you're out of it. That you would like.
Calvary is a victory. Down into death and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever. My beloved, chapter 2 is telling us the other side of the gospel, the side of his humanity. And down he goes into death and he comes out of it, defeating the foe. Is that all? Oh no, says the writer. He came out as a mighty deliverer. He delivers those who, because of the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then we discover, when we come into chapter 3, that the writer is now telling us he's a builder. All the good kings of Israel were all builders. And here's the king of all kings. And he's building a house. And the first 6 verses of chapter 3 presents to us the Lord Jesus now as a great builder, and he's building stones into a building. What's he really doing? As the gospel is preached, he lifts from the wastelands of earth and out from the sinful heaps that abound in the world, and he lifts sinners, and he saves them, and he makes them stones in the building. He's building his own house. If it's revelation in chapter 1, and if it's deliverance or redemption in chapter 2, now I discover that he's building a house that will become a resting place for God, and a place of peace for all his people. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Maybe if we have one friend with us tonight, we're glad to see you. But maybe you know nothing of the salvation that has been provided by the Lord Jesus. And tonight you feel that you're out of it, that you would like to be in it. By a simple act of faith, you can move from the one company, the them, and you can join the us. That's what we have in verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. There was nothing wrong with the preaching. There's nothing wrong with the seed of the word of God. It's life-giving. The gospel has got power, it's got potential. Nothing wrong with the gospel. And it seems as if in that particular day of writing, there was nothing wrong with the preachers either. They preached the gospel. And they preached with power. And they brought it to all and sundry. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But why the difference? Because we have faith in a victorious, risen Savior. And that faith brought us into fellowship with God. Not being mixed with faith in them that have it. And what may be in them if they have no faith? The very opposite. Unbelief. And that's what this chapter would go on to tell us. And then into chapter 6. And we would discover that the difference between in the two companies of verse 2, there are those who have exercised faith. The initial act of faith. By grace are you saved through faith. There are those, on the other hand, who remain in their unbelief. And they have never fully trusted Christ. They have never come to rely on the precious blood that he shed at Calvary. So, this verse is making the division. Well, we have called that initial faith. Let's look quickly at another verse in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Now, this is one of the more difficult chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially the first 8 verses. Now, these 8 verses, they are an exhortation to those who are truly saved, and an exhortation to them to go on unto perfection. And you say, what does that mean? That simply means, go on unto Christ. Go on unto Christ. He is perfection. And then he goes on to tell us about a number of things that was connected with Judaism. Foundation of repentance from dead works, of doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, of faith toward God, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and these were Old Testament things. And the unfortunate thing in this epistle is that those who once trusted Christ, after a short time, seem to be wanting to go back to their old kind of religion, and to the law, and to the covenant, and to the ceremonies associated, and the offerings, and the sacrifices, and they wanted to go back to that thing. That was all finished at Calvary. And that is why this writer is now saying, don't go back to Judaism with all its deadness. Go on unto perfection. Go on unto Christ. Christ and only Christ. That's what he's really saying. And then when we come down, after we have looked at the empty profession that has been made, in verses 4 to 8, verses 4 to 8, he's dealing with those who have made a profession, but there was no faith in that profession. It was completely valid and invalid and empty. But now we discover when we get to verse 9, but beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you. You have exercised faith, you have got salvation, and God is not unrighteous. And so in verse 10 he tells us all about that. And so when we come down to verse 12 he says, my desire for you is that you be not dull or slothful, but followers, mimics if you like, imitators of them, who through faith and patience inherit the country.
Now, this little section, he deals with this certainty.
Or this
promises.
He deals with the clarity of those promises, and
well, he's going to assure Thomas.
And he's listening to those.
Well, he knows.
Grab God
in
hell.
Who will become example
for us to follow? What do you say this is different
from chapter
4, is it? Chapter 4.
Well, there
is the initial act of faith. Now we're
Faith
has brought you into
salvation.
Faith has brought you into touch with God. But now there's going to be development. You see?
Well, no. Well, with this slave, well, no, it won't be quite lost in
country.
Of whole nationality. You've come to the
slave. What can we have?
Well, this.
But the writer
is writing to the winter, so well, no, absolutely. Do better for
exploration. Go up in tree. There's a lot to
do. Well, well.
You're the hammer.
Promises.
The fact that you
reward.
What? Promises that are out
of this. Well.
And they are part of your
inheritance.
Why
should we be outward experience the return? What is it?
Thank you.
By faith in the gospel, the good news of Christ. Christ who is God and yet man, who died an atoning death at Calvary, who offered salvation that can only be paid for by faith. You can only accept it by faith. And in simple trust and faith, you come acknowledge your own sinnership and take the value of the sacrifice of Christ. God will justify you. God will sanctify you. God will make you holy. Beloved, initial faith is most important. And I trust all of us tonight have taken that step. But that's the first step. That's introduced us. And now we're going to look at ongoing responses in the world of faith. I trust that what we have been doing tonight in introducing the subject will encourage you to come back again and to bring others with you. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that Thy first thoughts for man will be Thy final thoughts. There is a man who has satisfied Thee. There is a man who has lived absolutely holy and who made atonement for the unholy and who shed His blood so that sinners could be redeemed for the value of His blood, for the value of His sacrifice. We come to bless Thee. We thank Thee that He's alive. We thank Thee that He rose again. We thank Thee for the inheritance which is His. We thank Thee for the inheritance He has bequeathed to us. We pray that with thankful hearts, we might develop our faith to know more about Him and more about His promises. We thus give thee thanks for our coming together and pray that all of us may have been helped tonight. And we return our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I wonder if we could sing as we close this meeting. Hymn number 120. 120. Maybe we could sing the first and the last verses. 120. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus. That is all. Trusting Him as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting Him whate'er befall. Trusting Jesus. That is all. 120, verse 1 and 4, with the chorus.